We're back in our ongoing topical series, The Divine Names and Titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, and we are at our last one. We've been conducting this study of the divine names and titles for Jesus given in Scripture in alphabetical order. So now we're in the letter. We're ending with the letter Y. Y. And the title that begins with Y for Jesus is Young Child, according to Matthew 2, 8 and verse 13 of that same chapter, and Acts 4, 27, 30. This is the last name for Jesus given in the Word of God. So when we finish with this one, part 36, in examining all the divine names and titles given in the Bible for Jesus Christ, we will then move to all the divine names and titles in the Bible for the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So tonight we're looking at the name Young Child for Jesus, and that is found in Matthew 2, 8-13, and Acts 4, 27 and 30. First, in the book of Matthew, we emphasize that though Jesus is God, He was also a human being who was conceived, born, and was an infant, and then a child, of course, before He became adult, like all other human beings. We read here in Matthew 2, 8 and 13, we read this. And this is Herod instructing the wise men to go and determine or find where this young child to be king of Israel was to be born. And in verse 8, the wicked king says this, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." He was being wickedly duplicitous there because he had no intention of worshiping the messianic child. He was sending them on an errand, unbeknownst to them, the wise men from the east, to find the child and bring back the location of where this child was so that Herod could, in truth, kill him and remove a potential rival of his throne and kingdom. Then verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt." And then moving on in Acts chapter 4, we read this, Acts 4:27. It says, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together." Actually, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And then verse 30, "by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." I'm trying to look for the verse there. It might be a typo. But the point being is that Jesus is called Young Child. Now, what we see here is that Jesus was like any other human being, though without sin, he grew and developed like anyone else. And of course, it started from infancy as a young child. And so, several times in the Scripture, we see that Jesus is called a young child. And what does that mean for us? How is that title relevant to indicating a character or an attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the reference to Jesus as the young child reveals how early in life he was persecuted, for one. Remember, there was no room for him in the inn, and shortly after, none for him in Bethlehem or Judea. Hearing of his birth, Herod was troubled, and though he feigned to want to worship the Christ child, he hid his murderous intent behind that subterfuge. As a liar, Herod thought himself clever and fancied he could outwit God, but he is able to make the wrath of man to appraise him. Amen. And after the death of Herod, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus left Egypt and settled in Nazareth, where for almost 30 years Jesus lived an obscure and quiet life. But we only have one glimpse of his childhood, only one glimpse of Jesus as the young child, which I think is sufficient enough to reveal that he was the holy child Jesus. And mention has been made of his miraculous conception and of his lowly birth under the titles of child, son of Mary. Under this, our last designation of him that we want to discover is something of his childhood and youth. Remember, Isaiah predicted that this Messiah would also be given in birth as a child. For unto us a son is born, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Isaiah 9:6. So again, the coming Messiah is called a child even in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, that child, that messianic child, is Jesus himself. When Jesus left Nazareth for his public ministry for some 3 to 3.5 years, he was a grown man of 30. Think of it. God was preparing his son 30 years for a brief period of service. What we learn from the scriptures is that God always takes time and pains in the preparation of those who he knows. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before he became the great deliverer and lawgiver to the people of Israel. Regardless, God knows he can mightily use people, and he prepares them much in advance, whether their service is for a brief, short time, or for a lengthy time. In the case of Jesus, it was only 3 short years, but those 3 short years indeed have divided time and history between B.C. and A.D. Another passage where we find Jesus as the child is Luke 2:40 and then 52. Let's look at those texts there. So we read here, Luke 2:40, "Then the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then verse 52, "At 12 years of age, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man." So we see here that Jesus was born like any other human being, although his birth was a virgin birth, but he grew and developed from childhood to manhood. So again, we find that Jesus was like any other human being in that he grew like any normal human being from childhood to adulthood. Between these two highly informative verses in Luke chapter 2, we have the dramatic episode at the annual feast of Pesach, or Passover, with its only glimpse of Jesus in his God relationship and parent relationship from the time of his birth until the age of 30. And in this period, he set out to accomplish the mission given him by God the Father. Yet this solitary appearance of Jesus at 12 is pregnant with spiritual significance and meaning. It reveals for the first time to us of Jesus' messianic consciousness and the fact that he was the Son of God, which implies some recognition on his part of his deity. This passage is quite revealing in Luke 2, but also it's still quite mysterious. Unfortunately, we have the silly fables and the carnivalesque miracles of the apocryphal Gospels, where we have a young Jesus playing with his power and doing such things as turning clay pigeons into actual birds and making dead fish come alive in water. Again, these are all purported miracles that have no historical credibility. And John tells us when Jesus officially and formally began his miraculous ministry as the Messiah, John 2:11, when Jesus changed water into wine, we read, "This beginning of his signs or miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." I think this was mentioned as the beginning for several reasons. One, it was designed to counteract the unauthorized reported miracles of his childhood that pop up in the apocryphal Gospels starting in the 2nd century A.D. So the Gospel accounts are clear that the transformation of water into wine was Jesus' first performed miracle. Now we have the period before Jesus was 12 years of age. There is nothing in Scripture that describes this period from infancy to 12 years of age. Now, why is 12 years of age significant? Well, it's significant in Judaism because that is the age and the time that a young Israeli was to be bar mitzvahed and given entrance as a new adult member in the covenant community. But the description, or the lack thereof, given of his childhood before he was 12 suggests a period of quiet development of mind and body, of outward uneventfulness, of silent gathering of experience in the midst of the Nazareth surroundings. Luke cites four features of the young child Jesus in Luke 2:40. One, the child grew. Two, he waxed or grew strong in spirit. Three, he was filled with wisdom. For the grace of God was upon him. So let's look at these individual features of Jesus as the young child. First of all, we are told that the child grew. When as the mighty God Jesus became an infant, his incarnation was a true acceptance of humanity from beginning to end. Jesus didn't appear like Adam as a full-grown adult out of the blue. He did not come down from heaven made with some type of celestial or angelic stuff. He came into this world like all other human beings through the womb of his mother. The only exception, of course, is that he was born of a virgin. No doubt in childhood Jesus must have been striking in character. There is no hint of the omniscience or omnipotence imputed to him as being used as leverage against his childhood peers or his parents. We never read of that. And that makes it even most marvelous, the humiliation that he undertook during the incarnation. But we read here, the child grew. These three simple words imply that Jesus was a real child, and outwardly, like all other children, of course without sin, Jesus was no unearthly child without a normal childhood. In his earliest years, he thought as a child, spoke as a child, and played as a child. Although Mary must have known in her heart that her firstborn son was the promised Messiah and the child of hope for all nations, no doubt she kept all his sayings and those of others in her heart. The villagers had not noticed anything unusual about the young child. Nothing extraordinary or out of the ordinary occurred during Jesus' developmental years as a child. Nathanael, remember him, one of the disciples of Jesus. He lived only some 2 hours' walk from Nazareth in nearby Bethsaida. He no doubt went through Nazareth selling fish. He saw nothing remarkable about Jesus, whom he knew as the son of Joseph. He called him that in John 1:45. And he was amazed when Philip declared Jesus to be the Messiah. But Jesus grew as a child. He went through the normal processes as a child, from infancy to the stage of being a toddler to then a young child. Secondly, Jesus grew or waxed strong in spirit. This implies continual process. Though Jesus was perfect from the moment of conception, he was being perfected in the normal process of human physical development. And this was true. This was true of young Jesus physically, mentally, and spiritually. Every part of his being expanded. Development was never arrested. Body, mind, and soul gathered strength as day followed day. He grew in every part, every aspect, as a tender plant, upward, inward, and outward. All within him was harmonious. Third, Luke 2:40 tells us that the growing child of Jesus, that he was filled with wisdom. Because of the child he was, Jesus must have had a fuller understanding than other children around him. At an early age, he would attend, like every other Jewish child in first century Israel, he would attend the ordinary village synagogue school. Jesus learned to read. We know that because he read for us in Luke 4:17. He knew how to write. He wrote on the ground when he saved the woman caught in adultery, John 8:6-8. So he could read, he could write, and he worked. You know, that's an amazing thing. Here you have the creator of the universe and a human body working for a living. He could have said, forget that, I'll just create my own food out of thin air and create, you know, coinage, and I can be a rich person. And you know, he did have the ability to bring about money by the sovereign exertion of his power. I refer you to Peter, when it was brought to Jesus' attention by Peter that he did not pay the temple tax. Jesus said, you know, I really technically don't have to pay the temple tax because it's my Father's house, and therefore I own the house with him as his son. But nevertheless, we don't want to offend, so go to Kinneret or Lake Galilee, and the first fish that you catch, put your finger in its mouth, and you will find the necessary coin to pay the tax. So the amazing thing is Jesus worked for a living. He didn't create money out of thin air to avoid work, and he didn't create his own food so that he could eat and not starve. He worked, again, identifying himself with the common man, the working man of any age or era. So he read Luke 4:17, he wrote John 8:6-8, and he worked, Mark 6:3. As Jesus' mind unfolded, his wisdom increased. Many a child grows in knowledge, but not in wisdom. There are a lot of young people running around here that have a lot of intelligence, but they lack wisdom. They are totally abject in the wisdom arena. Just look at our streets here in the United States, in Portland, New York, Chicago. They are marching and not knowing that the very thing they're marching for will be their own undoing. An ancient proverb has it, an ounce of wisdom is worth a ton of learning. That's true. I know a lot of book smart people, but they have no, as we say, street smarts. They're totally lacking in wisdom. Knowledge is understanding truths or propositions, whereas wisdom is practically applying that knowledge in the arena of everyday life. And Jesus had both, obviously. If it is true that a child is not all born till the mind is born and grows, the holy child Jesus was all born. As for his teachers, they were his Bible, his home, his Heavenly Father's house. the synagogue, nature, and his daily work. He found lessons in all of these and joy in them too. When Jesus became the prophet of Galilee, the rabbinic Nazarene, his parables and sayings proved what a lover of nature and human life he had been, and how closely he had observed all around him and linked what he had seen to his great thoughts. And then we come to a fourth aspect of the young child Jesus, and that is the grace of God was upon him. What does that mean? Well, this was for the young child to have. God's favor was on his son. That's what grace means here. It doesn't mean unmerited favor like it does for the saved sinner. But it means God's favor was on Jesus because he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Mary. You remember at 30 years of age, Jesus was initiated into his public ministry by his baptism at the hands of John in the waters of Jordan. John, his forerunner and his cousin. And once Jesus was baptized, you know the account given in Matthew 3, there came a audible voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That, my friend, was not just said then, meaning for that period of time. No, that heavenly approbation given by God the Father to His Son covers for all time. It was just made manifest in the moment of time when Jesus was baptized. When God said that He was well pleased with His Son, this most certainly comprehended all of His childhood up to that point and, of course, beyond. God was giving His commendation, covering those silent previous years in Nazareth. I like what Herbert Lockyer says, upon which this study is largely based. I like what he says in his All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. He says here, "Pilate said, 'Behold the man.' In this meditation, we are saying, 'Behold the child,' for nothing is so delightful as the gospel of our Lord's childhood. Had he not become a child on earth, we would have never become children of heaven." Let me say that again. Had he not become a child on earth, we would not have become children of heaven. Would that the grace of God was upon all the children in the homes of today. And then moving on, we see another snapshot of Jesus' childhood when he was 12 years of age. Luke 2:42 tells us Jesus was 12 years old when he went to Jerusalem with Joseph and Mary for the Passover feast. This was the age a boy in a Jewish home became known as a son of the law. A son of the law. Bar Torah, a son of the law. And as such, came under obligation to observe the ordinances of the synagogue personally. And the Torah tells us in Exodus 23:14-17 that all Jewish males were required after 12 years of age to appear 3 times before the Lord. Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, I believe. And so Jesus, of course, as a good Torah observant Jew, once he became of age, obeyed that command and went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover. You know, I know this is not scriptural, this is an apocryphal story I'm telling you, but I like how this incident of Jesus, 12 years of age, going up with Mary and Joseph to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. In the movie, Jesus of Nazareth, it's depicted as him standing with Joseph, his foster father. And Joseph puts on the back of Jesus a lamb and looks at Jesus and says, this is a lamb without mark, without blemish. Well, you catch the double entendre there. Joseph is saying that of Jesus, which the lamb he's holding on his 12-year-old shoulders represents. And the 12-year-old Jesus then goes into the court of Israel to give his lamb to to the Levitical priest to be slain. And as he's going in there, you see the wafting smoke of incense and an aerial shot. He's coming into the entrance of the temple. He looks up, has the lamb, and tears start coming to his eyes. And, of course, the purpose for that scene in the movie is that it was at that point that Jesus became aware of why he came to earth, to be that Lamb of God, to die for sinners. And he realizes it in an epiphany there as a 12-year-old boy going to the temple. Remember, as an infant of 8 days, Jesus had been circumcised and presented in the temple, Luke 2:21-23. Now at 12 he attends the Passover, which indeed must have given him great delight. What a strange and thrilling experience our Lord must have been to visit hallowed sites for the first time. And so, no doubt, the Lord Jesus was absorbed by everything he saw and heard, so much so that when the caravans bringing him and his kinsfolk to Jerusalem left for Nazareth, he stayed behind. Now, this is a criticism that's unfairly leveled at this point in Luke 2 that many critics hurl against Mary and Joseph. How could they lose track of their son for 3 whole days? Well, what people don't realize is that whole towns and villages and neighborhoods traveled in large caravans together. Everybody knew everybody, and therefore everybody looked out for everybody within that assembly of family, friends, relatives, and acquaintances. So no doubt there was a large contingency that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus attached themselves to, consisting of friends and relatives and neighbors and so forth. So they went up together and they came back together, and Mary and Joseph trusted that Jesus was among the caravan. But we know what happened. When the caravan reached the evening halting place, Joseph and Mary horrifically discovered that Jesus was not in the company, and in deep distress and great worry, they hastily returned to Jerusalem, looking everywhere for Jesus, except in the place where they should have looked first, and that would be the Bet Hamikdash, the temple. After a 3-day search, there they found the lad engrossed in lively discussion with the temple rabbis and scholars of Torah, who were renowned for their teaching. Notice 3 days they found him. Obviously, there's a parallel here to the resurrection. After 3 days, Jesus was revealed to be the conqueror of death. And here, after 3 days of searching, he is revealed to be even above the most learned and wise elderly scholar, because his knowledge was the precocity of heaven, being the Son of God. Mary, his mother, saw how astonished the temple teachers were by the precocious penetration and peerless wisdom of Jesus at such a young age, that he was able to ask them, he was able to answer questions they asked him, and they could not answer questions that he posed to them. During a pause in this remarkable confrontation, Mary remonstrated with Jesus by asking, "Son, why have you dealt with us in this way?" Which evoked the memorable reply from the young messianic child, How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Or in other translation, "Did you not know I would be in my Father's house?" The Greek literally has it, "in the things of my Father." How quickly Mary forgot such an impressive occasion. How quickly she forgot who she was dealing with in her son, that he was indeed deity incarnate. And we should not be too hard on her. After all, Mary is like the rest of humanity. She let her worry and her stress overtake her when faith should have reassured her that this was God's son. Nothing would happen to him until he fulfilled his mission, which required him becoming an adult. And we know, of course, that when Jesus ministered for 3 to 3.5 years. It was his custom to worship in God's house. He taught there. He cleansed his father's house from the traffickers and the greedy and corrupt money changers. Excuse me. Needless to say, theologians, Bible commentators, and the teachers of the Bible have long debated the question as to when the young child became conscious that he was the promised Messiah. Was it at the moment in the temple when he openly declared his relationship to God the Father and revealed a self-consciousness of his divinity and also divine task? Well, really, there is no problem as to when young Jesus knew that he was the Christ. The issue is that he knew at some point early on, and he never, of course, wavered from that. In fact, his life in his true identity when the temptation was to keep quiet or even deny to save his life. Everything boiled down to the true identity of Jesus throughout his life, and the crescendo of which occurred the night he was betrayed and brought to Caiaphas for what people call his religious trial. And Caiaphas asked him, under oath, abjured him, and said, tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, never wavered. From 12 to 33, he unwaveringly affirmed his divine messiahship. Because of Christ's preexistence and equality with God and his acquaintance in the plain and purpose of incarnation, that he should be born the Savior who is Christ the Lord, as soon as human consciousness was his, he knew, invariably, he knew who he was and why he came into the world. Remember Mary, who had heard what Gabriel, Simeon, and Anna had said about her son, kept their sayings about the deity and destiny of Jesus locked up in her heart. But somehow in the common intercourse of life, they failed to be uppermost. And this incident with Jesus in the temple at 12 years of age is certainly indication of that. Again, we shouldn't be too harsh on her. After all, she was a mother. And you'd have to be, I guess, concerned if she said, oh, well, I don't know where he is. He'll show up back at Nazareth. No, she was a caring and concerned mother. And when the whereabouts of Jesus was in question and he was not found in the caravan, as a caring, worrisome mother, she and Joseph went back to Jerusalem to find Jesus. And no doubt were greatly relieved that they had found him, but they should have known that's where he would have been all along, in his father's house, teaching as God's perfect representative, being his divine son. The reply she got back from her son, did you not know you would have found me in my father's house? This reply she got back from her son brought all she had heard back to her. Whether or not this was the first time Jesus declared that he knew he was God manifest in the flesh, we don't know that. Perhaps it was his initial revelation of his inner consciousness of a higher relationship and allegiance. It's important to notice the double reference to the relationship of fatherhood in the temple conversation of Mary and Joseph. Distressed over her son's behavior, she asked, son, why have you dealt with us? Look, your father and I sought you sorrowing. Notice there she said, your father, meaning Joseph. And perhaps Jesus' reply was to remind her that his direct father was not Joseph, but God himself. Hence, Jesus said, did you not know I must be in, that I would be in my Father's house? So, Mary's rebuke met with Jesus' correction of her. Mary should have known from what Jesus was saying in his words that, Mother or Mary, you should have known that it was more necessary to be in my father's house than with you and Joseph. But what should be observed is the recognition of only one Father and the implication of Jesus' eternal relationship with Him. The great Greek scholar Alford states, quote, up to this time, Joseph had been called Father by the Holy Child Himself. But from this time, never. The temple episode is all we have of the first 30 years of Jesus' life. How would we like to have had further knowledge of such a span of time from 12 to 30 given to us in the Scripture? But we don't, because the Holy Spirit deemed it not essential, except for this brief episode when Jesus was 12 years old. And of course, unfortunately, we have the cults of Eastern mysticism say that when Jesus was old enough, He left Judea and traveled to India to study under the great Hindu yogis. Well, that's absolute and total nonsense. Jesus did not need to sit under a teacher to grow in wisdom and knowledge. He was reared up by God, His Father, and by the age of 12, He was teaching even the most oldest and wisest scholars in the temple. The design of the evangelist in not giving us an account of His childhood, however, was to give the world a detailed account of His brief public ministry, not His previous private life. Still, the glimpse of Luke gives us Jesus at 12 years of age. Luke gives us of Jesus at 12 years of age corresponds entirely with what we might expect of that holy child born of Mary. And surely when Luke interviewed people intimately and directly related to the events surrounding the coming of the Messiah Jesus, he no doubt interviewed Mary. In Luke 1, he talks about how he corresponded with those people who were intimately involved in the events with the coming of the Messiah. And eyewitnesses, he calls them in Luke 1, too. So no doubt he talked with Mary concerning the life of Jesus from childhood to adulthood, and this particular episode in the temple with the 12-year-old Jesus stuck in his mind, and the Holy Spirit, of course, impressed upon the physician and inspired him to include it in his gospel. After Jesus was 12 years of age, one wonders whether he could have stayed in the temple, as the young Samuel did when he served in the tabernacle. But in spite of what did happen, Jesus went back with Joseph and Mary to Nazareth. And so we read of him in Luke 2, 51 and 52. He went down and was subject unto them. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So during his period of physical development, we never hear of a stain upon the character of Jesus. We never see a wrong act or a cross word spoken from His immaculate lips. After the incident in the temple, it says that Jesus came to Nazareth and was subject to Joseph and Mary. What a remarkable statement this is. Even though Jesus had just announced in the temple at 12 His higher obligation, Godward, His divine sonship, with God being His Father, He left the temple and returned home with Joseph and Mary and became subject to them. So again, here Jesus fulfills the law and one of the Ten Commandments, honor thy father and thy mother. Joseph, of course, being Jesus' foster father, not His biological father. When Luke says here in Luke 2, when Luke says here in Luke 2, 51 and 52, that Jesus was subject to them, That's a Greek. In the Greek, it literally means continuous subjection. Even before Jesus had been subject to them, we read that even before he had been subject unto them, but this is mentioned now when it might seem that he could be, by this time, have exempted himself from being subject to Joseph and Mary, now that he publicly affirmed that his Father was God. And yet Jesus, in his great humility, subjected himself to mother and father and fulfilled the commandment of honoring one's mother and father. And what a stark contrast to these modern permissive times when it is felt that children should be given free, unrestricted expression without discipline. And many of them cease to be subject to their parents, feeling that their parents should be subject to their self-centered ways. But Jesus returned to Nazareth to continue living as a faithful and obedient son for a further 18 years, thereby leaving all children a shining example to follow. We are confident that Mary, who kept all her son's sayings in her heart, could not impose any duty upon him contrary to his high and holy calling. In turn, he never had anything but love and reverence for both Joseph, his foster father, and Mary, his biological mother. However, he did not let family preferences or wishes circumvent the higher calling of doing his Father's will. Let that be a lesson to you and I. Though we love our families, we love our parents, they should never interfere or circumvent our obedience to the calling God has on our lives. Amen. And then it says that Jesus increased in wisdom. We've seen in the earlier period of his childhood that he was filled with wisdom. We read that in Luke 2:40. Now we read that after the temple experience, he increased in wisdom. Verse 52 of Luke chapter 2. And it's also written of the prophet Samuel that he grew on, which was true of Jesus in a deeper sense, since he was the Son of God. We can imagine how, with an expanding mind, Jesus became more engrossed in the Hebrew Scriptures, and his later ministry reveals how his mind was steeped in every part of the Old Testament. As he pondered the Psalms and prophets, his useful soul could see how these very inspired ones wrote of his coming, and that he was the one in whom their predictions were destined to be fulfilled. His was an undying thirst for the wisdom of God, which he came to personify. In fact, Paul says Christ Jesus is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24 and 30. We are told that he increased in stature. Jesus increased in stature. Some authorities suggest that age here is meant by stature. Both are correct, for as a lad of 12, he was not fully grown physically, but developed perfectly as the years went by. Without doubt, his physique became more and more prominent through his long years at the carpenter's bench. And like every Jewish youth, Jesus would remain at the village synagogue, learning at the school there, and when about 15 years of age, leave, according to Jewish custom, follow the trade of the home. In this case, Joseph, his foster father, was a carpenter, and so Jesus took up this craft, according to Mark 6:3. For 15 years, then, Jesus worked day in and day out in the humble local shop, making and mending yokes and plows and furniture. Tradition has it that Jesus joined the business, Joseph died, and the burdens of carrying on fell upon his shoulders. Whatever Jesus put his hand to in the carpenter's shop, you can be sure that nothing made was deficient, shoddy, or of poor quality. Can you imagine, had those works of carpentry survived, they would indeed be priceless. But unfortunately, they would also probably be turned into relics for worship. In that carpenter shop, we have what one writer says, in that carpenter shop, we have the toil of divinity revealing the divinity of toil. With the passage of years, constant laboring increased his stature, and by the time Jesus was 21 years old, having a body without sin and always living for the pleasure of his heavenly Father, he must have been a most striking person in fine shape. Such a perfect life was matched by a perfect body, which enabled him to bear the stress and strain of his most arduous 3 years ministry. Don't forget that at the end, this divine carpenter was given wood and nails at Calvary to perform his finest work. Amen. And then we're told that Jesus increased in favor with God and man. This does not mean that Jesus lacked divine favor. In his earliest years, the grace of God was upon him, Luke 2:40, and had been from the moment of his conception within the virgin womb of Mary. That holy child which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, is what Gabriel told Mary, Luke 1:35. What is impressive here is the fact that human favor as well as divine increased towards him. Gentleness and grace of character endeared him to all who knew him. Samuel, again, evidently had the same reputation, for we read in 1 Samuel 2:26 that as a child he grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with man. So there is a deliberate allusion between Samuel growing up as the prophet of God with Jesus growing up as the Son of God in Luke chapter 2. And there's a lot of parallelisms that go on in the first couple of chapters of Luke with the first couple chapters of 1 Samuel that we can't get into right now. As for Jesus, everybody liked to be near him, to see him smile, to hear his voice, to watch his ways. The charisma of his goodness attracted all to his side, and his heart was always established in grace, and increasing grace and graciousness became his because of his humility. Paul reminds us that this Jesus of Nazareth has left us an example to emulate in Philippians 2, 5. Famed English statesman and prime minister, W.E. Gladstone, and I have his biography over here. He said this of Jesus, quote, "He is the greatest the ages have ever shown us." And that's true in Jesus' childhood, as he is called the young child in Scripture. This young child became the Savior of the world and yet will return to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, folks, we've reached the end of our meticulously detailed yet edifying, profitable, and pleasurable study of all the major names and titles for the Son of God. We've come to the end. We started with the letter A, and now we end with the letter Y. And as a capstone to this study, I like what Isaac Watts says, the great hymn writer. He says this about Jesus concerning his names and titles. "Not to our names, thou only just and true, not to our worthiness, not to our worthless names is glory due. Not to our names, thou only just and true, not to our worthless names is glory due. Thy power and grace, thy truth and justice claim, immortal honors to thy sovereign name." Folks, in the 36 lessons examining, studying the biblical names and titles for Jesus, yes, I said Jesus, we have considered a great number of Christ's actual and symbolic designations found in Scripture. And as I've said before, these divine names and titles are not mere names only. They are pregnant with substance and reality of who He is. And they beautifully reflect upon His flawless and impeccable character. And it's as if one takes the Hope Diamond and puts it up to a bright light. And all those facets in that diamond cast beautiful light on the wall in their varied colors. Or The names and titles of Jesus is like a prison, a prism through which a light goes through, and it is bifurcated in the beautiful ultraviolet colors. And so it is with Jesus as we focus on His person. Out of His person comes these multicolored names and titles that He has bearing and defining His glorious personality, all that He is and all that He does. Taken as a whole, Jesus' numerous names and titles describe, define, and declare Him so that He may be known. Since all His names were given under divine inspiration in Scripture, they are identical with His nature, character, attributes, and offices. We found that out throughout this study. But many though His names be, He is greater and grander than them all. No one can study the names of our Lord Jesus Christ, scattered as they are over the sacred pages of His Word, like the stars of heaven, without being impressed by the vast resources of grace and power they represent. From the great victory of His prophetic, personal, and parabolic designations, we discover that in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9. And all the divine names and titles assigned to Him are a educational extrapolation of that fact. The group of names associated with Jesus from A to Y is like a most lovely cluster of jewels, each precious to the believer's heart. The question that I pose to you at the end of this great study is, are you experiencing in your own life all of this grand and glorious collection of the names and titles of Jesus Christ, of which they express? With the enormous wealth of grace they represent, there is no reason whatever for our spiritual poverty or ignorance of who Jesus is. Knowing all these glorious names implies that we should be putting our trust in Him who bears them. For every legitimate need you have, starting with the need to be saved from your sins, Jesus' name answers to that in reality. He is Savior. And you can go on down the line for all the legitimate needs that you have as a human being, as a sinner needing salvation, as one needing spiritual or physical health, as one needing sustenance, as one needing companionship, fellowship. No matter what the legitimate need, Jesus is there to fulfill that need as expressed by all the divine names and titles in the Bible. In the end, all these names and titles are subsumed in the One whose name is above every name. His name is, in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, and legitimately also in English, Jesus Christ. Come to Him and have your legitimate needs fulfilled. His names and titles exemplify such a glorious, sanctifying, saving reality of that. Come to Jesus and learn who He is by His divine names and titles. By the way, this whole series, from lesson 1 to this last lesson, lesson 37, I think. I might have said 36, it's lesson 37. All of these are on our website. You can go back and listen to them all. The divine names and titles for Jesus Christ in alphabetical order from A to Y. So we're so glad that we could share these wondrous truths for you. And next time we're with you in this series, we'll be looking then at the last person of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We'll be looking at Him and all the divine names and titles in the Bible given to Him in alphabetical order. Well, until then, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.